Okay, Acts 13. We're picking up the story in Acts 13, verse 4, as Paul and Barnabas are sent out to begin the first of three missionary journeys of Paul that are recorded in the book of Acts. And these are found in Acts 13 through 19. Paul's work in these three missionary journeys takes place over a period of about 10 or 11 years, from 46 to 56, possibly 57 AD, before he's imprisoned. He goes makes a final visit to Jerusalem and is imprisoned in Caesarea. And so think about, when you read Acts 13 through 19, that you're actually covering 10 years of the work of the Apostle Paul. And think of how much evangelization and how much planting of churches takes place in this short period of time. You know, we can labor in something for a very, very long time and see what seems to be very little fruit. And I know Paul had some years that aren't recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. There's actually a 10-year period of silence with Paul. And we know from one verse in the New Testament, just one verse, that he was doing the work of the gospel during that time in the region of Syria and Cilicia. But Luke doesn't tell us anything about what happened. And then suddenly, God is ready to do what he wants to do. He has set the stage for what he wants to do. And we need to be mindful of this, lest we become discouraged in the work that we do. God can be preparing us for something and we don't even know why. And it's not uncommon in Scripture for God to prepare vessels that he will use in a time where things seem to be barren and dry, what we often call a wilderness experience, where there's a tremendous testing of character that takes place. As much as we would like to think it could be done otherwise, it seems as if character and real faith is always born out of testing in the fire. And this is the way of God. You can find this in the Scriptures, in a place like Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses looks back over the period in the wilderness. And they were called by God to come out of Egypt and go into the land. And we know the story is that first generation didn't go in because of their disobedience and their unbelief towards God. They just tested him again and again and again. So God prepared another generation. And basically what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is that God used the wilderness as a place for training, preparation, to make them ready. And he did test them to see what was in their heart, to see whether they would obey him, just because we love him and it's right to obey him. Because many times people obey God because of a promise of something they'll get from it. And God tested their hearts and they learned obedience. They also learned what it was to trust in him. They had to rely on his provision during that wilderness experience. He said, I let you go hungry. Now that doesn't fit into some people's theology to say that God would let his people go hungry. But he said, I let you go hungry so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word proceeding from the mouth of God. We learn to trust in the word of God. And there's really hardly a greater thing that could happen than for us to experience that. And so God prepared them for the land. And finally he said, I'm going to use this experience in the wilderness to humble you, so that when I bless you, you won't go around bragging that you did it. Boasting is an issue with God. The Scripture says that he will work in such a way that no flesh will glory or boast in his presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. No flesh will glory or boast in God's presence. He who glories, let him what? Let him glory. Let him boast in the Lord. And you actually might write that passage down in 1 Corinthians and go look at that sometime, where you find that God doesn't just tolerate weakness or weak things. He actually chooses weak things. In his wisdom, he chooses the weakest and perhaps most foolish thing so that all the glory will be to the grace of God. It's wonderful. Another passage to write down in that regard is in one. We sang this song this morning is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, where Hannah sings this song of praise to the Lord after the birth of Samuel. There's none holy as the Lord. And what she basically says in that song, there's a lot of, on that little song, is there's a lot of things, but what she basically says is God has looked down on her poor, humble estate and exalted her. So God will always work in this way that he exalts the lowly. He exalts the humble. And he scatters the proud in the imaginations of their heart. That's wonderful, isn't it? I could worship that God. And the cross, of course, is the greatest example of this. So the Lord is always working in such a way that he's preparing what he's going to do. And in this case, we find that he has set the stage for a great missionary work that's going to take place through the Apostle Paul in these chapters during this 10-year period. So take heart. God is not through with us yet. And we really just need to be in a place where we're humble in seeking him, to find what he wants to do in our time. We want to do the work that God wants to do in our time. And a lot of people have given up in their faith in this, because they look at things in the church seems to be in such a state of disarray. The church doesn't seem to be really on any kind of mission from God. What would seem like that lines up with Scripture. But God is going to do his thing. God is going to do his thing. And central to the purpose of God, I'm a broken record here, but central to the purpose of God, if we read the book of Ephesians and believe it is his purpose for the church, it's never just Christ. It's Christ and the church. And so the Lord has set the stage for Paul and Barnabas, and Paul's first missionary journey takes place in Acts 13 and 14 in the year 46 and 47 AD during a time of severe famine throughout the Roman Empire. Keep this in mind. I'm going to repeat this enough that we really grasp this. It was during a time of economic depression, of famine, a time when things were not what we would call good. In a lot of places, they were experiencing bad harvests, serious droughts, and famine during this period of time that the gospel goes out and actually prospers. And I know that sometimes you can go too far in reading between the lines and trying to connect dots that maybe you're taking, it's a bit of a leap to try to connect them, but it seems to be not by accident that the launching of the mission to the Gentiles into the Roman Empire takes place during a time of famine, when people have sort of been humbled. Because when there's famine and when there's economic times of stress and difficulty, people don't really have the chance to party as much. God kind of, in his fatherly discipline of the world, will bring people to a place where they've got to start sitting up and taking notice to the gospel. And so Luke tells us that Barnabas and Saul went out into a world such as that, and the evangelization that takes place in Acts 13 and 14 involves two places, the island of Cyprus and the Roman province of Galatia. So if you're taking notes, get those two things down. It's on the island of Cyprus first, and I separate them. It's all one missionary journey before they return back to Antioch. I separate them because these are two different geographic regions, and two different things took place in these places. So Cyprus and the Roman province of Galatia, where Paul and Barnabas will preach and establish churches in at least four cities in this Roman province of Galatia. Now, the word Galatia does not appear in these chapters, because Luke will talk about them going to these regions like Pamphylia and Pisidia. And these were all places originally called that. But they were later incorporated into the Roman Empire as a part of the southern part of a province that was called Galatia. And so that's why we call it the evangelization of Galatia here, because this is going to be like the first major region that Luke will mention that Paul establishes churches in. Paul seems to be set to bring the gospel to whole cities and to whole regions, whole provinces. So write this down today. These are the ones that we'll get here in Acts 13 through 19. You have Galatia first, on the first missionary journey. And then the second missionary journey, which basically takes place in chapters 16 through 18, he will work in Macedonia and Achaia. Those are the two provinces. The primary city in Achaia that he reaches being Corinth, a very famous work of Paul. Paul was at Corinth longer than any other place except Ephesus. And then the third missionary journey, which takes place in chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus, and in a period of 3 years, check this out, all of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. So when you read about the churches in the book of Revelation that John sends these letters to, Ephesus, Pergamos, Sardis, all of that originally began with the work of Paul in Asia Minor. And we know from Colossians that Paul in some cases did not go to those cities himself. He used Ephesus as more of a center. And Ephesus was the main city of Asia Minor, and there were people from all around the world, not only Asia Minor, but all around the world, that would come to Ephesus. It was quite a significant place. And Paul spent 3 years there preaching the word and also training workers. And from all appearances, there were men that were sent out during that time to other places, and they would go there, with not only Paul's backing, but the Lord's. Because you see, these guys didn't just act on a whim. They didn't operate out of just their own thinking and their own wisdom. They did everything they did, I believe, by God's direction. So if somebody was going to be sent, for example, Epaphras appears to be the one that went to Colossae and brought the gospel there. I don't think he just went there. I believe the Lord gave sort of a collective wisdom to Paul and these other workers about who would go. And Epaphras went to Colossae and a church was founded there. And that's why we have this letter where Paul says, I've never seen you face to face, but our fellow soldier Epaphras came and brought you the gospel. So the Lord was preparing a great work. I think that's the theme this morning. The Lord was preparing a great work. And in order for the gospel to go out and be successful, the Lord has to prepare the soil. He has to prepare the ground. You will actually find in the ministry of Paul, in one case, that he wanted to go into one region and another, and the Spirit stopped him and said, you can't go there now. When he originally intended to go into Asia Minor, the Spirit said, I forbid you to speak the word in Asia Minor. Those are strong words. What would you do if the Holy Spirit said, I forbid you to do this work? They submitted to that. And then a few years later, Paul ends up in Asia Minor, and the greatest work of the gospel, probably in human history, took place under the ministry of Paul in Acts 19. Just happens to be my thought on it, but you know, I don't know if that's scientifically something you can prove, but when you read the narrative of Acts 19 and what takes place in those 3 years, it's absolutely phenomenal. So God was preparing a great work, and Luke tells us that Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. What he in fact is meaning here is that they were sent forth on the basis of a prophetic word that had come forth in a gathering of prophets and teachers, in which the Spirit, speaking through a prophet, says these words, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them to do. The Spirit spoke prophetically concerning who was to do what and where they were to go. And when they had fasted and prayed, it says, there we have that again. They were originally ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Spirit spoke, and then after the Spirit spoke, they fasted some more and prayed some more. I like that, don't you? Here's a concept I'd like to plant in your mind. If we're going to be successful in the work of God, if we're going to be a part of a true work of God, it will need to be bathed in prayer. Now, we can do the church thing, but I don't think you guys are really about that. Just the kind of church thing where we find all the right mechanics to make something work. And you know what that ends up being in most cases is a very big people-pleasing enterprise. I hate to sound negative, but that's not what we want to be involved in. We want to do the work of God, and we want to love people. Don't get me wrong. But there's a difference between loving people and living to please people. Because when you love people, you lay your life down for them. And part of laying your life down for them is in the love of the Spirit, you speak the truth to them in love. Because for God to have His way in humans, in the life of human beings that He's rescuing from sin, the truth is central to that, isn't it? And so we need to be in a place where we want to have that ministry of the Spirit. And these guys had that. They fasted and prayed, and then they laid hands on them and sent them away. Now, you know, notice all these pronouns here, they and them, and they and them, and they and them, again and again. Well, there has to be an antecedent to a pronoun, right, Jim? That's what they say. Good little rebellious Catholic boy. I'm going to take grammar again. Diagram sentences. But it's interesting when you read this, because it seems like the antecedent to this is that group of prophets and teachers. They were the ones who fasted and prayed and then laid hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them out, which equals then a presbytery, the idea of a presbytery, a body of men anointed by God who can actually be a part of bringing His grace to the church in a meaningful way and actually bring covering to the church. And in this case, covering to Saul and to Barnabas and Saul. They must have felt pretty good about it. We got the backing of these men. We have their laying hands on us, which means that they were consecrating them, but also giving their backing to them. So 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 and 1 Timothy 4:14 right now. Write those down. In the 1 Timothy verse, it actually says that Timothy was set apart to his ministry by the laying on of hands of the elders, of the presbytery. That's 1 Timothy 4:14. So the New Testament pattern is that the church is to have a presbytery. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 then, Paul says that Timothy had actually been set apart to his ministry through the laying on of Paul's hands. So Paul must have been the chief presbyter in that situation, and laid hands on Timothy and consecrated him to his ministry. So they were sent out through the laying on of hands and sent out by the Holy Spirit and the church. And it tells us here in verse 4, if you'll pick up the story now with me in Acts 13, that they went down to Seleucia, which is a port of Antioch, and from there they sailed to the island of Cyprus, which is a Roman province, was under the direct control of the Roman Senate and governed, as Luke correctly notes, by a Roman proconsul. Barnabas and Saul then traveled across the whole island from east to west, beginning on the east side in the city of Salamis, and all the way over to the west side to the city of Paphos, which was the capital city and the seat of Roman administration and government there. And their method, if you'll note in verse 5, is stated that they traveled along proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, take note of that. We're just beginning Paul's missionary journeys, and it says that he and Barnabas preached the word of God throughout this whole island in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, there were synagogues of the Jews all over the Roman Empire. I wish we had as good a situation as Paul and Barnabas had as they went out. We have churches, but that doesn't mean we can go there and preach. In a synagogue service of the Jews, there was an opening prayer and a reciting of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What a great thing to declare and proclaim every time they gathered. And then there would be sometimes some worship from the Psalms. And then there would be a reading from the Law and the Prophets and the Writings. The Law, the Prophets. Now usually it'll just say the Law and the Prophets, but sometimes like in Luke 24, the Law, the prophets, and the writings. They had three divisions of the Old Testament. There would be a reading from Scripture in all these sections of Scripture, and this actually influenced the liturgy of the early church. The Jewish synagogue was actually the basis for liturgy in the early church. And that's why Paul, you will notice in 1 Timothy 4, tells Timothy around verse 13, so we got two verses in 1 Timothy 4 today, that he should give attention to the reading of Scripture. There needs to be the reading of Scripture. We read too little Scripture in our gatherings. And we've gotten away from that, probably to our hurt. So I hope to actually bring that back in as we go along. Reading of Scripture. They would read from the Law and the Prophets. And then, imagine this. Let's say Scott was a learned man. Let's say he was a man that was learned in the Scriptures. They would actually give a place for a visiting Jew who was a scholar or someone who knew the Word to stand up and give an exhortation to the congregation out of the reading of that particular text of Scripture. Well, you give Paul any text of Scripture, and he'll find Jesus in it. And so when they went to the synagogues of the Jews, the reason that they could preach was because this was a part of the liturgy. If you were a member of the Jewish nation and a known scholar, and that's why Paul in one place talks about letters of commendation. Sometimes guys would travel around with letters of commendation saying, you should give me a place to speak in your assembly because so-and-so says I have a right to. And Paul said the Corinthians were his letter of commendation. The transformation of their lives was the proof of his ministry. And so they would go to the synagogues of the Jews and they would have an opportunity to preach. And they go through this whole island preaching the Word of God in the synagogues in that way. I think that's beautiful. God, again, can you see the wisdom of God? He has set the stage for literally the evangelization of the whole Roman Empire through the synagogue. Now, I don't know what the means will be today for God to do His work, but that's a phenomenal thing. Because who did you have in the synagogue? Of course, you had the Jew. And many Jews were no doubt devout people. Devout, repentant people. And all that would have to happen is for God to open their eyes to the truth the apostles were proclaiming, and they would be saved. It's so nice to work with people who don't have like just tons and tons of sin on top of them. Now, it's true that a self-righteous religious mindset that's not really born out of a true seed of repentance can be a harder person to minister to than even a sinner. You follow me? But in many cases, you have people that are good, devout people, and their eyes just aren't opened to the truth of the gospel. This is what was happening. They were going and preaching, and there was fruit coming out of this because God had prepared many people who were ready to hear. But not only did they have devout Jews, they had God-fearing Gentiles. And in reality, as we go through Acts 13 through 19, we're going to find out that a whole lot of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in terms of the fruit, came out of that soil, the God-fearing Gentiles. That's not to say that the Lord did not reach the pagans who were just still idol worshippers. He did, because 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, Mike already knew the verse, didn't you? Says that as he writes concerning their conversion, he says, you turned from idols to a living and true God. To serve a living and a true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we know that he also reached the pagans, the people that were still steeped in idolatry. But up front, it was Jews and God-fearing Gentiles that usually would form the nucleus of the congregations of the Apostle Paul. And so they go through the island preaching the Word of God in the synagogues from east to west. And Luke does not tell us all of what resulted from their labors, but we can assume that some converts were gained as they ministered. What he does tell us is that when they had gone through the whole island as far as the capital of Paphos on the east, that they were sought out by a certain Sergius Paulus, the proconsul who governed the island under the authority of the Roman Senate, whom Luke describes simply as a man of intelligence. What does that mean? A man of intelligence. Certainly wasn't a barbarian. This is an educated man. And he had no doubt, I think the reason he notes that he was a man of intelligence is he's speaking of him as someone who had studied philosophy and peered into things that are divine. He was a guy who had thought about man and his purpose. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to run into someone like this? Isn't it? Don't you find it invigorating to run into somebody who's actually thought beyond just the pleasures of the flesh? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for God to bring people to a place that they've already come to the conclusion that life is vain unless there's some higher purpose? And I think that's what this guy was. He had already, there's a lot of background to this in terms of who this guy was. He's in some, you know, secular writings of the time. And this guy had risen to some positions of power in government. He had done a lot of things. But I think he was a guy who had come to a point where he said, life's empty and vain unless there's something higher than that. Just the attainment of his own goals even. And that's the funny thing about all this, is some people, they try to find it through the pleasures of the flesh, and some people try to find it through achievement. People are always looking for something to fill this big empty hole that's inside of us that can only be filled by one thing. And what is that? A relationship of love with God, where we drink his love in and just give love back. Don't you think that's it? It's really why we were created. Revelation 4 verse 11 says we exist for his pleasure. That's why having a ministry even will not do it for you. And there's nothing wrong with having a ministry if that's your calling. Whatever God's called you to do, do it with all of your might. That would be my advice. Scripture speaks of grace given to us, and it's like a stewardship, and that's a part of what's going to be your fulfillment and your meaning in life, is to fulfill that stewardship. But some people think ministry of itself, it becomes like an idolatry, and they think ministry of itself is going to make me happy. It's going to fulfill me. I've watched one person after another do this throughout my years, and it won't do it. You need to drink in the love. Because the real Christian life is where you're living in such a way that there's living waters inside of you all the time. And then your ministry flows out of that. It's out of that relationship you have with God. And it's a relationship of love. You're drinking the love of God in. You're giving love back. And that's expressed in a life of submission and obedience. How many of you guys believe in the concept of God delegating authority? Do you know who God will delegate authority to? People who are under authority. People who are truly submitted first to him. And in some cases there has to then be, well, there certainly has to be submission to one another in the body. Those are the people that God delegates authority to. And then, you know, you all know this story in Matthew chapter 8 that Jesus actually healed the servant of a centurion. And he was willing, this is a Roman centurion, this is not a Jew. And Jesus is willing to go to this guy's house to heal his servant, which would have been a radical move, don't you think? As if though he didn't have enough problems with the Pharisees already. But Jesus did not go to that guy's house because the guy discerned that Jesus, who was under God's authority, just as he was under someone's authority, was simply an agent of the power of God. And he said, all you have to do is speak the word, my servant's healed, because I know how this works. I have servants under me. I just tell them go and they go. And that's how it works. So God has these kinds of people who are, how do we say it, prepared in the sense that they have a heart for something more in life. Look for these kind of people. When you run into someone and you see that you discern there's something about this person, you don't have to bat them over the head with four spiritual laws the first conversation. You agree, John? But begin, if you discern a person who has intelligence, who has a sober mind, there's something of a sober mind about that person. They're looking for something more. And they're probably looking for more than the kind of, I don't know what you call, cookie-cutter kind of Christianity that sometimes is on offer. You have an open door to minister. And Paul discerned that in this case, that this guy was a guy who was looking for something. You know, in many cases in those times, people had a deep desire to understand something about the afterlife. There was a belief in the afterlife in the Roman world. There was a belief that life could be higher than just money or pleasures of the flesh. That there was purpose for man. They weren't clear about the one God of Israel in many cases, but there was this thing of men wanting to know something about what their relationship with God would be. And that's why so many people were attracted to the Jewish synagogue. Something deep in their heart was attracted to the idea of the one creator God. I mean, let's just face it, that the scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God. Go and figure it out. And so this well-read and learned man summons Barnabas and Saul, and it says that he wants to hear what they have to say, which means he wanted to hear the word of God. But there was someone standing in the way. Are you with me in the story? We're picking it up now in verse 6. Luke tells us here of a Jewish false prophet who was in fact a sorcerer. A sorcerer. Now a sorcerer is someone that operates according to a spirit other than the Spirit of God. Did you know that not everyone who says they minister in the name of the Lord necessarily ministers by the Spirit of God? There are other spirits. The classic text in the New Testament on this is 1 John 4. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, and you have to discern by the Spirit. You following me? This is very important. Because the first thing that happens as Luke tells this story about Paul's ministry, is that he runs into a false prophet. False prophets are a problem. There are more of them than there are true ones, numerically. Now, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But if you read 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, false prophets are operating according to a different spirit, and it's actually called the spirit of Antichrist. Wow, that's strong. But it doesn't help. It opposes. And this guy was standing in the way of the work that Paul and Barnabas were doing in relation to this governor of the island. So he's a sorcerer whose name was, of all things, Bar-Jesus. What does that mean? Son of Yeshua. And he apparently was attached to the court of the proconsul, possibly as an advisor who claimed ability to divine the wisdom and the counsel of God. I mean, he's hanging around for some reason. These people always find a way to get the ear of people who are in power. The word that's actually used here is magos, where we get the idea of the magi in the plural. But in Greek, the gamma is soft. It's magos. And they were originally a Median priestly caste, but later on in Roman and Greek times, this was a word that was used to speak of practitioners of all sorts of magic and quackery. Doesn't it sound as if though the world is really not a whole lot different in some ways? I mean, there were things, aspects of the world that were different then, but so many things, they just kind of repeat themselves again and again through history. And that latter idea of magic and quackery applies here to this renegade, Bar-Jesus. And the role that he has here as an agent of Satan is only too clear, as he opposes the preaching of the word and the message of the gospel that they are bringing to the proconsul. It actually says he was seeking to turn him away from the faith. Now, transition, if you go up to verse 9 now with me. A transition seems to take place at this point as Saul of Tarsus for the first time in Acts is mentioned by his Roman name, Paul. You'll find him called Paul from this time on. His Jewish name is Saul. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. The most famous person in the history of the tribe of Benjamin was Saul. So his Hebrew name was Saul. But here it begins to go by his Roman name. And the transition takes place not only in the sense of the change of the name, but the change of the emphasis of who's sort of in the lead from this point. You notice from to this point it's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Now it's going to be like when you pick it up a little later on in verse 13, it's going to be Paul and his companions. So there's a transition taking place in which Paul is going to step up and really in a sense begin to step into his apostolic role in a very significant way. And his response to this sorcerer, this false prophet, is quite to the point. One of rebuke backed by the power of God. Yes. Pure and simple. Paul wasn't just acting in a fit of rage here, because the scripture says in verse 9, he was filled with the Holy Spirit as he fixed his gaze on this opponent of the truth. But you'll notice that he does not engage, at least as far as we can tell here, he does not engage in debate. Now there's a time for dialogue. And when people have a right spirit where they're seeking truth, there's a place for discussion, a place for even debate. That's okay. Paul would reason with them from the scriptures in the synagogue sometimes. And so we know Paul could sit down and take the scriptures and say, if this is this and this is this, then this must follow. And then maybe somebody would counter, and then he would bring another thing back. We know that Stephen did this. Stephen was in debate in that synagogue in Jerusalem, which finally became, you know, which finally led to his martyrdom, because they didn't, at some point, didn't want the truth. But it's a different thing when you have that, when people are seeking the truth. It's an altogether different thing when people are actually opponents of the truth, when they're contradicting and opposing the things that are being said, that are of the truth. And that's the case here. And so Paul does not debate. He brings rebuke, and you should write this down, because this is summing it up. Rebuke backed by the power of God, which means there was some activity that took place. Since he's in fact a conveyor and a practitioner of deceit, and really a complete fraud, there are people who are frauds. And we need to be discerning. I don't always want to have to be, because it sounds so negative when you talk like this, but it's actually very positive if we take it to heart. We don't want to be deceived by people who are frauds. And there's so many innocent, and I hate to say it, but gullible people. And I'm not saying we have to be, you know, these hardcore cynics who are suspicious about everything, but we do need to be discerning. And one of the things we need is in operation, even in the body of Christ, is the discerning of spirits. And this is what Paul operates in here. He knows what's going on. And he does this throughout the book of Acts on a couple of occasions. You're going to see Paul discerns the spirit that's behind the thing. And in this case, he's operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and answers this guy in such a way that he exposes him for what he truly is. Not only a fraud, a poser, but an agent of darkness who stands in opposition to the word and the salvific purposes of God. Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? And he brings the rebuke and disciplinary rod of God. I'll tell you in a moment why I think that I'm calling it that. He brings the rebuke and the disciplinary rod of God upon this fraudulent perpetrator of deceit and lies. He fixes his gaze on him as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says these words. Let's pick it up in verse 10. You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. Tell us what you really think, Paul. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? There's the divine rebuke. He names him for what he is, an agent of Satan, an enemy of God who perverts the word of God and twists it. He takes the straight path, the straight ways of the Lord, and makes it crooked. There's a little wisdom there. When someone takes the straight ways of the Lord and makes them crooked, beware. Then there's divine discipline, the rod of discipline. The hand of the Lord is upon you. Now, usually we think of the hand of the Lord is upon somebody. We think, isn't that wonderful? The hand of the Lord is upon you. And it's true that usually in the Scripture, when the hand of the Lord comes upon somebody, it's like a prophet. The hand of the Lord comes upon them and then moves them a certain direction to minister the Word of God. But in this case, it's different. The hand of the Lord is upon him. And I think that's significant because it tells us Paul is not doing this by himself. He's simply declaring what God's doing. And it's judgment and discipline against this false prophet. The hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time. For a time. I'm going to bring you under a rod of divine discipline. I'm going to shut your mouth so I can preach the word of God to this guy. And you're coming under the rod of God's discipline for a time. You love darkness? Darkness is yours. You will not be able to see the sun for a time. We don't know what happened with this guy. But I just think that for a time is very interesting. There's something of the mercy of God there. The judgment being disciplinary. And the word that Paul spoke came to pass. See, that's the real thing. Paul has discerned what the Lord's doing. He speaks simply what God's doing. He speaks the word and the word comes to pass. And we notice Sergius Paulus' response then in verse 12. The proconsul believed when he saw what had happened. And isn't it interesting, he says, he's amazed at the teaching of the Lord. There were more than just Paul's words. It was the acts of God that followed the preaching of the word that was a part of the teaching of the Lord. Same thing happens if you want to write this down. We're kind of winding this down now. Mark chapter 1, when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, and a little boy goes into kind of like some kind of epileptic fit because he's seized by a demon, and Jesus casts the demon out. And the people say, what kind of teaching is this? Isn't that interesting? So the Word of God, backed by the Spirit of God and the power of God and the authority of God, is how the apostles did what they did. What's some application for us? Let's write a couple things down. Number one, we want to be fully committed to the truth of the Word of God. We're not going to be able to discern what's crooked and straight unless we're committed first to the truth. What's the best way to tell what's... You've heard this before, but what's the best way to tell what a counterfeit dollar is? Is not to look at 1,000 examples of counterfeit dollars, but look at the real one. And we need to be immersed in the Word of God, so when something's contrary to the Word, we can pick up on it right away. That's our first application. So I, again, encourage you, as I have already this year, make this a year where you start to read the Word of God again. I'm telling you, you could set yourself on a schedule of just 5 to 10 pages a day, and you will be amazed at how much scripture you will read in 1 year if you just would read 5 pages a day and just do it. Just stay with it. And you say, well, on the third day it seemed a little dry. I don't care. Just read it.
Amen.
And I'll tell you why. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and active. And even though you may not right in that moment feel, you know, great things going on, as you read and you take in the Word of God, it starts to be implanted inside of you and it starts to work inside of you. It has a life of its own. And you won't realize its effect until later on when you're in a conversation with someone. You know, where did that come from? It came from that reading. Because the Holy Spirit then has something to work with, to guide you into truth. And really, the Word has the power, if I may be so bold, it has the power to set you on fire for God and the things of God. So, first of all, just let's be people of the truth. Let's read the Scriptures. There's a story later in Acts about a group of Jews who are more noble than what Paul usually encountered. They went back and they examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. Let's be people of the Word. Secondly, I know that I say this like a broken record, but we need to ask God for the gifts, the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit in the church, once again. They did not execute their mission apart from that. They certainly were strong in the Word, but we need to be strong in the Spirit as well. And there are gifts of the Holy Spirit that need to be granted to the church and that even need to be activated in you once again. Because whether we want to acknowledge this or not, we, with the measure of grace that was given to us by Christ's gift, we are a blessing to the body that no one can replace. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But how about this? 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7. Stir up the gift of God that's in you. Now you just need to ask the Lord what that means and how that's to do. But part of it is just your commitment to serve in the grace that's been given to you. Find out how God wants you to do that. So we need to ask for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, I would like to say that we need to be asking God to give us discernment in these times, because I think, as John said, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And Matthew 24 says the same thing. I don't know if we're right at the end of the age, but if we are, one of the characteristics of the end, Jesus said in Matthew 24, is that many false prophets will arise. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Do you ever find yourself just absolutely be amazed at the perversion of the truth that comes out of the mouth of people who claim to be speaking in the name of the Lord? It blows my mind. Let's be discerning. Jesus said, beware. Beware. When you come up at a house and it says, beware of dog, you're probably not dealing with a Pomeranian. There's some pit bull in the back. You don't say beware unless there's something to be aware of. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. Why? Because they come dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they have the wolf of the appetite of a ravenous wolf. And they cannot but help themselves to devour as a result of that. How will you know them? What's the key point of discernment? You will know them by their fruits. Not just by what they say, but by their fruits. And there are certain ways of defining that that I can't go into right now. But you'll know them by their fruits. Let's close there. We'll come back next week and talk about Paul's ministry establishing churches in Galatia. Father, thank you for the word of truth today. Thank you for edification in the house of God. We just so love you, Lord. And thank you for your presence today in worship. Thank you for the life of the Spirit and the word. Would you just cause us to be strong in spirit as we go forth? Take discouragement out of our lives. Put us in a place where we can see what you want us to do, what you're calling us into. Would you renew our strength this morning, I pray, that we might mount up with wings as eagles. We would run and not be weary, that we would walk and not faint. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.